This is 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it,' and so encourage him." Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. The word of the Lord. Some years ago, my wife Missy got in a fender bender in front of our house. Missy's not here today. That's why I can talk behind her back. And what happened is she backed the car out of our driveway at the same time the person across the street was backing out, and they collided right in the middle of the road. Turns out the other driver was 18 years old and was driving a brand new truck that had just come off the lot, which belonged to his father. And it was the maiden voyage in our neighborhood. He took it over to our across the street neighbor to show him, and then he backed up, and the rest is history, as they say. And Missy reported to me that the young 18-year-old man was apoplectic. I mean, literally on the verge of like a stroke. And she was trying to calm him down a little bit, and he was flailing his arms, and he was yelling and screaming, stamping his feet, and he was cursing, and just we literally thought he might have a stroke and we would have to call the ambulance. And there was a little damage to the truck. And finally, Missy said, "Wait a minute, can I just say something here before we go any further?" And he looked at her, and Missy said, "You know, I'm older than you. And I can tell you at some point in your life, you may be involved in a car accident that's much more serious than this, and someone may even get hurt. And I just want to urge you to save some of this emotion for them." And believe it or not, the young man calmed down. So, you know, go Missy. And the reason I bring this up today is to say there are some intense demonstrations of emotion that should be reserved for occasions that really require that. And there are some emotional expressions that are so evocative, so combative, so aggressive that you should use them very sparsely in your life. For instance, one of my favorites, "How dare you?" I feel like every person should have a once per decade quota on that phrase. "How dare you?" Another that I hear parents sometimes using with their own children is, "Who do you think you are?" And again, I want to warn parents, be careful about using that kind of phrase. Who do you think you are? Today, I want to ask that question of the protagonist in our long story, the hero of the story, David, who is not so heroic today. And I'd like to ask David, "David, who do you think you are?" And then I also want to put the question to you. But I don't mean the question in an aggressive or combative or ugly way. I simply want for all of us to think today about how we think of ourselves. How do we identify ourselves? What is your self-concept? What is your self-image? How do you think of yourself? Now, in another sermon, we could talk about how often do you think of yourself. That would be another good inquiry, but not today. Today, I just want to know, how do you think of yourself? What is your self-image? How do you identify as a person? At the root of David's infamous failure, there is a question of self-concept or self-image. How does he think of himself in relation to others, in relation to God, and even in relation to himself? David, who do you think you are? And as we analyze David's sin today, and let me ask you, how would you like if a whole room full of people got together and analyzed your sin? That would be horrific. But as we try to sort out how this moral implosion or collapse took place, I want us to look at three issues. Number one, a theological issue. Number two, a psychological issue. And number three, a political issue. Theological, psychological, and political. When I say theological issue, what I have in mind is what article of the faith are we seeing expressed here? In other words, what does this teach us about the spiritual life as it's represented in the Bible? In what sense can we derive a tenet of our faith or a doctrine of our faith from this particular passage? And how will that hunt get us closer to getting a grip on what David did? Or to put it in another way, some of you, especially who may be new to Christianity, might be thinking, I thought when people believed in God, like David did, and like people I know, I thought it made them better people. But David just doesn't look like any better person that I've ever met. So what does the Bible teach about Christians and sin? And the basic answer here is that Christians do sin in this life. People who are justified and counted righteous in the sight of God are capable of sin. And if this story is a paradigm of the spiritual life, and I think as we've been walking through the story each week, we've been presenting David, not so much as an example, but this is kind of how the Christian life plays out in one person's life and experience. If David is a paradigm or a pattern of understanding the believer's life, it looks like from this passage that it's very possible for real believers to sin in really big, horrible ways, destructive ways, even criminal ways. Now, someone may have a kind of inner objection, but TJ, isn't this really like a BC situation? Wasn't this before Christ? And don't we, after the coming of Christ and his redemptive work, don't we enjoy more spiritual benefits that might keep us out of this kind of a situation? And isn't the Holy Spirit at work in us in a way that it wasn't in David, that he wasn't in David? Well, in order to try to encapsulate this as a teaching, Christians, especially from the days of Martin Luther in the early 1500s, but even going back all the way to Augustine in 350 or 400, Christians have developed a phrase in Latin to help them understand this teaching. And the phrase is simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. That Christians are simultaneously justus, justified, and sinful at the same time. That all of my sin has been put on the charge of another person. It was all accounted to the account of Christ, and all of his righteousness has been applied to me. That's what it means to be a justified person. But I am also continuing to sin while I live in this life. Even as God counts us righteous because of Jesus, he knows that we are also simultaneously sinful. And one glaring evidence of this, or proof of this, is the letters of the apostles. And if you read the letters of the apostles in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit has fully come, you'll find that the apostles are constantly telling believers ways that they should live. In other words, if believing in Jesus makes a person unable to sin, then why do the apostles keep telling you not to sin? Because if it just happened automatically, then why would they have to say, do not hate one another, do not steal, do not be sexually immoral, do not gossip, be generous, forgive one another, and love one another? How come they have to keep reminding people who just do that automatically? And the truth is, it is not automatic for people who are forgiven by God and counted righteous in his sight. It is not a reflex that we would immediately obey God without ever being told. Apparently, we have to be told and retold and reminded. And the frequency of the commands in the New Testament increases the idea of the possibility of sin. Hatred, murder, lying, adultery, greed, etc. Christians are capable of committing them all. Now, when I say that, I'm in no way giving you permission to sin. That's not on my mind at all. When I say Christians may sin, I'm not saying that. Go ahead and do it. Not that we have permission to sin. It's never right to sin. And David's story and the New Testament commands are all a vivid illustration of this theological truth. That though it is never good to sin, still Christians do sin. That David was a believer, no one would dispute. That what David did here was sinful is also not even a question. But maybe we should ask, kind of follow-up question, if Christians can sin, just how sinful might a Christian be? And we could show from this particular episode that in order to eventually do what David did, he had to break all 10 of the 10 commandments. He's not only responsible for Uriah's death, he is responsible for the death of other soldiers as well. In other words, it's a multi-aggravation, compound, premeditated sin. And that brings us to the psychological issue, the mystifying motives behind what David did. I mean, motives that you wouldn't see, but that might only emerge from a psychologist's couch, and maybe not even then. Why did this man, who had everything, just throw it all away so recklessly? And why has this pattern been repeated literally millions of times since the days of the New Testament church? Why do people sin, and why do they then cover it up, making the results so much the worse? Why do people act self-destructively? And why do those who really do love God still continue to sin against him, sometimes in the most egregious of ways? There's a Hebrew scholar. He's a world-renowned Hebraist. I looked him up again this week just to make sure he was still around. He's 86 years old. His name is Robert Alter, and he teaches at the University of California at Berkeley. And he's one of the deans of Hebraic studies in the world today. And he's pointed out from this particular episode a word in Hebrew which is repeatedly used throughout this passage. It's the word that is translated into the English as send or sent 12 times in this passage. The writer wants us to see it. It starts in the first verse, David sent Joab, and we find it again all the way to the last verse. In the seasons when kings go out to war, to patrol their borders, and to keep their citizens safe, David stayed at the palace and instead sent Joab and with him all of Israel. Then David sent, looking down, not looking up, looking down, he saw a woman bathing, and he sent and inquired about this young woman. Reason I say young is, I just saw it for the first time this week. She was the granddaughter of one of David's most trusted advisors named Ahithophel. That means she was probably much, much younger than David, which kind of makes the whole thing a little grosser. Then David sent messengers and took her. And you remember all along in this study, there's been a contrast between the grace king that God would install, the people, God's choice, versus the people's choice, which was like any of the other ancient Near Eastern kings, the kind of kings that take. And here David takes a woman. He's starting to look like another average ancient Near Eastern king. And then another kind of reversal in the way that word is used, the word sent. The young woman sent and told David, I am pregnant. And it's as if God, the Lord of life, is saying, David, Mr. Big Stuff, you send people here, you send people there at your whim, but Mr. Big Stuff, who do you think you are? Don't you know, David? You're not the sender. I'm the sender. I'm keeping every molecule in this universe together. And so in two stunning displays of irony and the use of that word, God shows that he and not David is in control. God sends a baby, and then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And God shows up on the scene to rescue David by sending his word by a prophet. God, not David, is the real sender. Now, if you trace out this passage, you'll find David pulling all the strings. In fact, the way the writer has communicated to us, he deliberately keeps the name of God totally out of the passage until we get to the very last verse. And God is showing David tried to take a vacation from God. And that's why God isn't even mentioned in the whole passage. David is sending, pulling strings, moving people like pieces on a chessboard. Kind of reminds you of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man, who all of his life has disregarded this poor Lazarus who's been covered with leprosy, and now he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus with some water, I'm thirsty. And it's like Father Abraham says, you think you can still boss him around in the other world? Who do you think you are? And David, who do you think you are? And for that reason, the repetition of this word send 12 times, I think we're on safe ground in pointing to David's motives, that it's a psychological issue. It's an identity issue. And we call this identity issue arrogance. It's having an inflated and mistaken self-concept. And when in chapter 12, David's pastor Nathan helps David to face his sin, this is really the gist of what Nathan says to David in the sermon, that David has forgotten who he is in relation to God. Nathan will say these words, thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It's as if to say, David, I put you there. Who do you think you are? David knew the truth, for instance, of the 100th Psalm, which we read at the start of the service today. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. But here, under the influence of what? Under the influence of everything you want in your life. Under the influence of recognition, under the influence of power, of authority, of position, of comfort, of wealth, of, as the Rolling Stones would put it, success, success, success. Everything you want in your life, right? Be honest. Under the influence of all these good things, David forgets who he is, and he seems to think that he made himself the Almighty King who sends. Now, if this is the real motive under David's actions, maybe it's the real motive under all sin. But how can we tell if we have this psychological dynamic at work in our own lives? In other words, how can you tell if you're arrogant? What are the signs and symptoms of arrogance as they appear in David and as they might also appear in the lives of modern people? Well, before I get to those, and I want to talk about three signs and symptoms, but before I get to that, let me give a little disclaimer. Probably if you are an arrogant person, you don't know it. The people around you may know it, but you probably don't. In the section we skipped, which God willing we hope to come back to just in one sermon after the beginning of the year, in chapters 8 through 10. David has amazing success in his battles, shows himself to be a real warrior and a general, but David also shows amazing tenderness, forgiveness, and love for a particular person, Mephibosheth. And so looking at that tender side of his life, he would have said, I'm not an arrogant person. David, I think you might be arrogant. Who, me? I'm not arrogant. I'm a shepherd. I know who I am. Man, I used to be a street sweeper. Low man on the totem pole. I could never possibly be arrogant. But you see, arrogance really is a heart issue. You don't see it. It's not like your face turns green when you get arrogant. It's not how it works. It's undetected until a crisis brings it to the surface. What kind of crisis do you have in mind, TJ? Well, it could be like a strained relationship, a catastrophic illness, a moral failure brings it to the surface. So again, if I'm an arrogant person, I'll probably be the last one to know, unless you tell me. Now, here are some other symptoms and signs that David's heart was growing arrogant. And again, I want to point to three. First, how he relates to people, especially people who serve. Second, the prominence of anger in David's life. And lastly, the way he manages his resources. First, the way he deals with people under him. David sends people. He begins to use people like things or tools. People become disposable to David. He tells them to sin for him. He manipulates and controls people. He doesn't mind putting people in harm's way. He doesn't mind inconveniencing people. People are not important to David. It's like they don't even exist to David. And let me suggest, when you go to the supermarket and you think of the checkout person as just an extension of the cash register, it's a form of arrogance. The way you treat a server in a restaurant or the way you treat the pizza delivery person probably says more about the way you either understand the gospel of grace and rely on that, or if you're arrogant. Second, when David weaves the plot to kill Uriah, and he has others, like Joab the general, carry out the plot, when it's done, Joab sends a messenger to David to say what happened. And Joab equips the messenger with a kind of escape plan if what Joab thinks is going to happen actually happens. And he says to him, if the king gets angry, tell him Uriah has died. And this tells us a few things. For instance, no one is surprised anymore when David gets angry, because apparently David often gets angry. It's often the case with highly successful people that they are easily annoyed with people who are less successful or competent than they see themselves to be. In the next chapter, Nathan, the pastor, comes, tells a story to David about a super inconsiderate person. And then we read there, David's anger burned greatly against that man. So David is apparently prone to anger. And, you know, anger can be a sign that we have arrogant hearts. It can be like just a demanding tone that you take with your kids or your spouse. It can be impatience with a coworker. When the coworker walks away, if you find yourself rolling your eyes, you might be in the grip of arrogance. It can be a frustrated groan. Ugh. Did you see how good I am at that, by the way? It could just be annoyance. It could be disappointment or just a low-level state of aggravation. Have you been around people like that? They just always seem ready to complain in a low-level state of what my friend calls frozen anger. When things don't work out like I think they should work out, I get irritated. I forget. I'm not living in the garden. I'm living east of Eden in the fallen world. But when we get irritated, we should hear a little voice in our head asking the question, who do you think you are? Our arrogance is exposed. Lastly, David squanders his resources, another possible symptom of arrogance. He squanders his time. It's battle season, but he's at home. It's evening, and he's getting out of bed. Did you notice that? It's evening, and you're just getting out of bed? Have you been in their bed all day, or have you been kind of snoozing, napping all through the day? He misuses people, misuses authority, misuses the army. He sees even people as disposable in order to cover up his sin. He uses his resources the way he wants to use them. And the way we spend our money, our time, and our resources helps us to see. Who do you think you are? For instance, if we are tight-fisted and not radically generous, it's usually a symptom of arrogance. Like, this is my time, this is my money, this is my authority, this is my palace, these are my eyes, these are my friends, my gifts and talents, my body. And David should have seen himself, not a self-made man, but a manager of God's resources. David should have said to himself, wait a minute. These are not my eyes. These are God's eyes. That's not my woman to send like a chess piece. She belongs to God. These are God's soldiers. This is God's time. As many people have said, your checkbook tells the story. Who do you think you are? Do you see yourself as self-made, self-sufficient, arrogant, or do you see yourself as a recipient of undeserved blessing from God? Do you see yourself controlling and sending, or receiving and trusting? Last issue before us today, a theological issue, a psychological issue, and lastly, a political issue. David is called the Lord's anointed. And that word you probably know is the Hebrew word Mashiach. David is a Mashiach. He's a Messiah figure. He's a lot better, for the most part, than King Saul. But even David, who is throughout the Bible considered the model king, even David still falls so far short of what we need in a political leader. You're clear on that, aren't you? I mean, you're clear that all political leaders disappoint. The Democratic Party is imploding. The Republican Party has already imploded. If I offended you, Democrats, I just want you to know I'm equal opportunity offender. And I just want to state what I hope we all realize. All human government and political corruption will always be there and will always disappoint us. We are waiting for the Son of David to come and to take the throne and to rule the world as it needs to be ruled. And he came. A humble king. He never misused any of the resources that the Father put at his disposal. He was never ticked off or annoyed in sinful anger. He never treated servants like tools or things. In fact, he himself came as a servant, and he loved people who were low on the pecking order. He said, in fact, the greatest among you is the one who serves. He often called people by their names. He valued people. And he never treated people like things. Probably the clearest picture of Jesus Christ in this passage is not David. David has been for us over and over again a picture of Christ, but not in this scene. You remember Caiaphas, when they were plotting what to do with this hillbilly rabbi who's getting everybody excited, and we've got to get rid of him, and Caiaphas, the high priest, says something that is unwittingly prophetic. Do you remember? He says, it's fitting that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Well, David flipped that. And David basically said, it's better that all my soldiers die, in fact, that all Israel die, than for the king to perish. David's simple plan, his little cover-up scheme to get Uriah to sleep with Uriah's wife so that he could attribute the child to Uriah, David's cover-up plot got more and more deadly and complicated, which, by the way, is always the case. It's not David who looks like Jesus Christ, the ideal political leader. It's actually Uriah. Uriah is like Jesus. He's impeccably faithful to the presence of God, to the ark, and to the armies of Israel. Uriah was like Jesus Christ, an outsider. Jesus came not from the establishment in Jerusalem, but from where? Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Uriah the Hittite is a Gentile who converted to Judaism. Uriah carries the death warrant. Can you believe the arrogance of David? That David would say, here's your death warrant. Don't open it. Take it to Joab. And can you imagine Joab saying, wow, the nerve of this king that he would send the death warrant by the hand of the man who's about to die? Uriah carried his own instrument of death that was sent by David. Uriah was the messenger. Uriah also was betrayed by his brothers. And Uriah gave his place for David in the cover-up. And then later, there would come a king sent from the Father who, like Uriah, but even to the extreme, was faithful and spotless in his faithfulness. A king who carried the instrument of his own death, not a death warrant, but a rough wooden cross. The king who was sent to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. The king who died in a cover-up, but it wasn't a scheme. It was, in fact, an eternal covenant. The satisfaction of God's justice that I deserve fell on him, the humble king, Jesus Christ, the true Uriah. And you know, when we're believing that, not only that we are covered and justified by the righteousness of Jesus, but it also has the effect of loosening that caked on, I know it sounds like a dishwasher commercial, loosening that caked on arrogance in our souls. And when we see that as Uriah, and by the way, I always think of Uriah's final thoughts. Does that ever come into your mind? He's up against the wall, he's fighting, and the fighting is getting fiercer and fiercer, and he yells out, guys, I need a little help here, guys, I need a little... And then he turns around, and everyone's gone. And he must have thought in his final thinking, I've been had, I've been sacrificed like a lamb by David. And as Uriah's life was vindicated eventually, now you might think, vindicated? He died. How could his life be vindicated? Did you know that when you open up the pages of the New Testament, on page 1 you find the name Uriah, and that his name is actually included in the genealogy of the Messiah? It says in Matthew 1 verse 6, Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. His name is inscribed in the eternal word of God. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. How about you? Is your name written in the word of God? So Jesus Christ also was vindicated by his resurrection, so that he is able to rule us and liberate all who believe him from our natural state of arrogance. You know John 3:16, right? Because I've seen some of you holding up the sign in the end zone. God so loved the world. Do you know John 3:17? God did not send. See, there's the word. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we are happy that You sent the Lord Jesus Christ for us. We rejoice today in His being vindicated, His resurrection from the dead. And we rejoice not in sending people here and there, but we rejoice in being sent by You to represent You in the world. I pray if there is any person here today who has not believed the good news of God in Jesus, that You would send Your Holy Spirit to liberate them so that their hearts might be free to believe and draw them, as we prayed earlier, by the cords of love. And Father, now send us out with a song in our hearts. Send us, Lord, here am I, we say with the prophet, send me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.